Thursday, March 14th, 2024. It's time for episode 203 of the Barnhart Podcast. And today's episode is going to be a little bit estrogen heavy. It's just Anne and Nurse Claire, but I know that the listenership is dying to hear from Nurse Claire, get an update, and we have a new topic that we're going to dive into today. Nurse Claire, dear, how are you?
Oh, I'm a bit stuffy, so you'll have to excuse my nasal sound, but I'm good otherwise.
Oh, good. You and a lot of people. There's a lot of crud going around, both of the head cold variety and of the stomach flu variety. Yes.
There's also leaves starting to bud where I live. Yes. So I'm not quite sure. I don't feel sick.
Yeah.
So I don't know if I'm really sick or just having some allergy. I'm not sure, but
that's quite all right.
Could always be worse.
Absolutely. Well, I think the first thing we should probably do is, and I'm sure you have a lot to say, and I know the listenership wants to hear, just what's going on? Let me lob you a grapefruit, if I may. Is it fair to say that the consequences and fallout of the campaign of death injections is pretty much wrapping up and nearing a conclusion, or are we still in the midst of this?
I don't think we're anywhere near the end of it. It's sad. I see things on social media talking about the number of disability, you know, people that are out of the workforce because they're disabled, and the increased all-cause mortality for, you know, the 18 to whatever age group.
Yeah.
And there's an element of people out there, I think, who are suspicious of everything that they see either on the internet, on the television, and that's a healthy suspicion, and I support that, and I'm the same way.
Yeah.
But those things I believe because I know what I see at work and what I see now, a lot of cancers. The endoscopy, the hospital I work at has a GI lab, an endoscopy center that I sometimes provide anesthesia for. And some of those nurses are unvaccinated, and so we all stick together and have our little chit-chats. And the one of the recent times that I was in the endoscopy center, I went through this spell where I hadn't been there for a while, so I hadn't seen these ladies. But recently they told me that they found, in the span of a week, I think it was 3 very aggressive colon cancers. And I think one of the patients was in their 20s and 2 of them were in their 30s, or maybe one was in their 20s and one was in their 30s, one was in their early 40s, something like that. They were all extremely young. And the one nurse said to me, you know, I'm sure that this is the vaccine, because, you know, people have always had cancer. People have always had blood clots. People have always had strokes.
Yeah.
But the frequency with which these things are now happening is not... It is very atypical. So the aggressive cancers in the young people, there was also a nurse in my hospital who died suddenly just a few weeks ago. And her daughter-in-law is one of my colleagues, and her son is also one of my colleagues but works at a different hospital. I've known him, though, for 20 years. And so the daughter-in-law was telling me about this woman's death. She was 62. She was otherwise healthy. She died in her sleep. And the medical examiner ruled the death as natural causes without any kind of autopsy. So the son was like, no, you know, we'll pay out of pocket to have an autopsy done. Like, we have to know why my mom died. So the daughter-in-law was detailing this procedure, which I didn't realize this, but apparently the number of autopsies is on the decline. There, you know, 20 years ago when I worked in critical care, they had standards, patients who would die that were always a coroner's case, that were always a medical examiner's case. And I guess that must have changed since my time. I don't know. But she was telling me, I was surprised that they even declined an autopsy on this woman, because it's an unexpected death in an otherwise young and healthy woman. So the daughter-in-law is detailing this to me, and she said what a nickel and dime process it was, because it was $5,000 for them to enter or the abdomen. And then if they didn't find anything in the abdomen, they would look at the heart and lungs for an additional $2,000. And then if you wanted the brain looked at, it was like such and such a fee. And she said they were appalled because here they're dealing with this sudden death. And this person is just very matter-of-factly, you know, charging them all this money for this.
Wow.
But anyway, so what they found was she died of an acute cardiac event related to cardiomyopathy. And she said to me, she had an enlarged heart that she didn't even know about. And I, you know, I mean, I, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, that's awful suspicious, you know, mm-hmm. is it the vaccine? But I didn't even say anything to this woman because I didn't feel it was the appropriate time to bring that up. But yeah, this was a woman who I'm sure had had multiple doses of the vaccine because she was an IV nurse at the hospital where I work. Mm-hmm. And there was a vaccine mandate there for a while. They readily gave an exemption to anyone that asked, which is how I never got a vaccine. My husband, who also works for the same healthcare system, doesn't have a vaccine. But a lot of people didn't apply for exemptions or were willing to get the vaccine anyway and didn't want an exemption. So the overwhelming majority of them. I will also say that when I work in the endoscopy center, the patient's vaccination status is always documented on the chart, mm-hmm. easy to see. That's not always true in the operating room. I have to search for it. But the patients who come through the endoscopy center, it's there in plain view, and it's not uncommon. It's a very busy place, so it's not uncommon for me on a day where I'm working there to encounter 15 or 20 patients. And I will tell you, to find one that has never had the vaccine is like finding a unicorn.
Wow.
It is rare. In a day of 20 patients, I may have one who is unvaccinated. The majority of them not only have gotten the vaccine, but the most common I've seen is 4 doses. Occasionally, ugh. You see someone that's had 5 or 6. Seeing someone that just had the first 2 is very rare. They've all had 3 or 4, and most commonly, it's 4.
Wow.
So
I was thinking most people quit after 2. You know, that they kind of cotton to it, but yeah, I guess not.
I had assumed the same thing. In August of 21, when the first booster came out, I thought, surely nobody's going to do this. And I was surprised the people around me who were readily, you know, jumping for that. And then when the 4th dose came out, I thought, no, surely. But again, everybody was, you know, eagerly rolling up their sleeve. So, I think if you're hearing these, outlandish reports of all sorts of maiming and death and destruction, it's even just in my small little world, it appears to be true.
Well, and it would have when did they stop or back off on the autopsies? Because that makes sense yep. if they want to conceal this.
Yeah.
And so like within the last 4 years, okay, nobody gets an autopsy anymore unless it's a murder or something like
right.
that. And yeah.
I don't have the answer as to when that decline started, but I know 20 years ago, it was there were a lot of autopsies that were being done. And now I guess the answer is if you don't ask the question, you won't get the answer. Mm-hmm. So if you don't want to know something, you're not going to go looking for it. And I'm really suspicious as to why a young, healthy person who dies at home in their sleep, why any medical examiner would wave that off, ruling yeah. that as natural. Okay.
Yep.
But that appears to be the trend.
Well, that's exactly it. And that speaks to the entire program. The fact that there's no real centralized data collection for any of this. The VAERS system is wildly inadequate and underreported to the tune of only 1% of adverse reactions being reported. They don't want to know. It's give everybody this poison and then claim ignorance when all of this happens. Don't look, don't talk about it, don't do any research, don't collect any data, et cetera, et cetera. And now it's to the point, well, when you're thinking about this, and there was law, if there were law enforcement, if there were to be Nuremberg 2.0 trials, how would you even attack it? What evidence would you present?
Anecdotal, and that is not going to be enough,
right,
in a court of law.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
So, and all they really cared about and what they have is if you get this stuff injected into billions of people, the sample in and of itself is big enough that you can get the information actually that you need just from the insurance companies, basically. Go to the insurance companies, see what the statistics are for excess deaths, et cetera, et cetera. That'll tell you what you need to know.
And that, yes, and that's really the only solid body of evidence that we have right now are the actuarians or the actuaries that are speaking out.
Yeah.
And the other excuse I hear people say is, well, it can't be the vaccine because everybody's vaccinated. You know, they don't want to correlate the vaccine. There's the number of people who have gotten this vaccine is so enormous, and they refuse to therefore correlate the vaccine with any. Someone has a stroke when they're 38. They're, you know, well, you know, all these other 38-year-olds are vaccinated and they're not having strokes. You know, they don't. That's the excuse that's being given. Can't be the vaccine because everybody's had the vaccine. Well, yeah, but the rate with which these things are happening.
Yeah, but now when you're into a ninth standard deviation increase in these events, it's just, and that's where we are. That's the stupidity.
Exactly. And it's the blindness that someone would even say that and not, you know, and use that as a defense. It's just a typical, it's a demonstration of the brainwashing that has gone on.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, any other interesting data from on the ground day to day that you're seeing that you'd like to?
That's about all I can think of right now, because honestly, it's become such a daily part of life. I mean, there was a security guard at our hospital that died back, I think, November, December, very suddenly, healthy, you know, big strapping guy. I mean, it's become a daily part of life. So I really have to sit and put my thinking cap on sometimes, because I've just become sort of accustomed to it, sadly.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. All of us. And I think that's another thing that they're counting on, that it, and it isn't even much of a stretch, but the notion that people are just going to get used to this and that they're just going to shrug it off and say, and even convince themselves and fall for the propaganda that, oh yeah, this used to happen all the time. This is totally normal. This is totally fine. There's that famous meme of that little cartoon dog sitting in hell or sitting in a room that's
burning house.
You know, burning house. And this is fine. This is totally normal.
This is fine.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely.
I actually used that meme recently, I think, for something pertaining to this topic in one of my text groups.
Yep. It's incredibly useful. We can apply it to the church as well. Mm-hmm. We've had bad popes before. This is totally
fine.
This is totally normal. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, we have a big topic that we are going to dive into and go to war with because it's incredibly important. And that topic, it's getting some press, and there's a lot of political play right now. Especially, it seems, from people who are saying that they are devout practicing Catholics. And that topic is in vitro fertilization. And Nurse Claire has done a lot of research on this. And, I mean, we all, the listenership, we're most of us are probably completely aware of the fact that in vitro fertilization is mortally sinful, but we need to talk about the why, because this is being brought to the fore because Trump is saying that everybody has a right to it or something like that, and other Catholic pundits are saying the same thing, that, oh, IVF is so wonderful, blah, blah, blah. And it is absolutely heinous and horrific, and we need to talk about it. So, Nurse Claire, where should we start in this process? What's our entree?
If anyone hasn't been perusing the headlines, I guess we should start with why this has become the topic du jour.
Yes.
So there was a recent court case in February. It's a very bizarre story. I guess there were three couples who had undergone in vitro fertilization, and they had embryos that were frozen in frozen storage. They were being cryogenically preserved, and the storage facility was inside of a hospital. And there was a patient, I think it sounds like a psychiatric patient. I'm not sure what the situation was, but there was a patient who broke into the freezer area. He opened one of the liquid nitrogen canisters where these embryos were in, and he reached in. Now, I mean, that's sub-zero, super-duper cold, and this guy puts his bare arm in there. Ugh. And, of course, causes, you know, a burn injury to his arm. But he pulled these vials out, and then he dropped them on the floor. So they were destroyed. And the three couples who were the, I guess, parents of these embryos, They filed a wrongful death lawsuit. And they filed two separate lawsuits. But anyway, the wrongful death lawsuit, I guess, went before the Alabama Supreme Court, and that court found that these embryos were extra uterine children. So they were basically, this decision granted these embryos personhood, which is correct because life begins at fertilization.
Absolutely.
Or conception, which is synonymous with fertilization. So when the sperm fertilizes the egg, what is created from that is a unique individual with its own DNA. And natural fertilization that happens in a woman's body happens in the fallopian tube. So it is extra uterine. They're all embryos basically are extra uterine. And then it travels down the fallopian tube and it implants into the uterus. And that is a pregnancy when it implants. And I've heard people on the left as well as the right, people who are pro-life, supposedly, I've heard them in years past talk about, well, you know, life begins at implantation. So, and there's all of this shrouding of language, because even if you're anti-abortion, a lot of people, Catholics, evangelicals, all of them, they still want their contraception. And if they acknowledge that life begins at fertilization, then that takes contraception off the table, because a lot of contraceptives don't necessarily work by inhibiting conception. They work by inhibiting implantation, which is then abortifacient. And they can't acknowledge that because, you know, then they'd have to give up their contraception. They also know that if they use the standard that life begins at implantation, then IVF is okay. So this has been going on, this kind of like linguistic gymnastics, for a long time, but anyone who takes high school biology knows that life begins at conception, at fertilization. So this was the correct court decision, but of course it caused much wailing and gnashing of teeth on both sides of the political aisle, because Republicans, people have produced children by IVF. They also know, Republicans, that this is a very emotionally charged issue, because people who are struggling with fertility, this, you know, you're going to now tell them that they can't do this, and it's very emotionally charged. So no one wants to touch this hot potato, and they have all, on both sides of the spectrum, have rushed to condemn this Alabama Supreme Court decision and have rushed to pass state legislation in multiple states now to protect IVF. And mm-hmm. this is wrong. And as Catholics, I think we need to be prepared to have this conversation and talk about why it's wrong. Because the other thing I have noticed on social media and different Facebook groups or whatever, Twitter, where this topic comes up, there are a lot of Catholics, including trad Catholics, who do not understand the process of IVF
yeah.
and the church's opposition to it. Someone yeah. even said on one of these Facebook groups, well, isn't IVF the opposite of abortion? Why should we be opposed to this? Because these people want to have a baby. This is a good thing. And wanting to have a child is a noble thing. But turning a child into an entitlement
mm-hmm.
Or a commodity.
A commodity, yeah.
You know, you lose this sense or this view of children as a blessing from God, not an entitlement.
Well, I mean, and drawing that comparison is like saying that sodomite marriage should be accepted too, because right. isn't it wonderful when two people love each other and want to get,
love
scare
love.
Quotes, married,
yes. right.
you know, love is love, and no. And I think also a lot of these people are appealing to very feminine emotional arguments, and you hear them say things like, well, are you going to say, here's my child and here's my nephew and here's my grandbaby mm-hmm. and they were all conceived in IVF, are you going to tell them that they don't have the right to exist? Well, no, but I am going to say without any hesitation that their conception was illicit in exactly the same way that a child who is conceived between two unmarried people who are fornicating is illicit. Just because the baby comes out of that, that doesn't sanate the sin of fornication. It's the same way as if a child were conceived in adultery, the same way as even a child were conceived in rape. It, just because there is this good, that God brings this good out of this human person, out of this, that does not in any shape, way, manner, or form sanate the sin, okay? And that's what a lot of people don't want to be hearing. And it typically, in my experience, it tends to be women, because it's all about fee wings and it's all about yes. sentimentality yep. and babies are so cute. And why do you hate babies? If this thing causes a baby to happen, then it's good and it's wonderful. Well, no, not any more than a rape that causes a baby to happen is good or wonderful, or fornication that causes a baby to happen is a good and wonderful thing. So that's what I tend to notice about it, is that very feminine, emotional, sentimental argument without any logic at all. And then going back to the next point in your kind of list is, I think you're right that a lot of people don't stop and think right. about the process that has to happen in order for in vitro fertilization to happen. We've got a massive problem right out of the chute in terms of acquiring sperm mm-hmm. to use to fertilize the egg or eggs that have been harvested from the woman. I want you to explain to me how exactly it is that you can harvest sperm from a man without committing a mortal sin. I don't believe that's exists, and I don't believe that's the case. I mean, I know you probably don't know anything about this on the ground level either, but in the hospital, I mean, men go to these places and they tell them to go sit in a room, right?
Yes, with porn.
With porn, yeah. Mm-hmm. And
with
then
porn,
some people would say, well, it's
self-abuse.
Okay, the wife goes with him. The wife goes with him and she helps. Hello, that is called mutual masturbation. It's a subset of sodomy. It's the sin of onan. It's the sin of onanism, spilling of the seed. Hate to break it to the world that is so completely, utterly steeped in pornography and masturbation, but if you spill the seed, even if it's a married couple together and you spill the seed on the ground, and I can't remember, I can't remember which chapter of Genesis this is. I need to look it up. It's called the Sin of Onan. And the guy goes in and he lays with the woman, but he intentionally withdraws and spill. And the what's the term that's used in scripture is he spills his seed on the ground. And he is struck down. He is killed. He is killed by the wrath of God for this. Masturbation is a very big deal. It is a massive sin. It is destroying and depopulating the world to the point where there are now routinely, regularly, news articles and pieces being written about the fact that especially the East Asian cultures are maybe not going to even exist in 100 years because it's just everything has stopped in terms of actual genuine reproduction. Everything revolves around pornography, masturbation, the spilling of the seed, and not only in the context of like homosexuality and things like that, but just people living their entire lives just steeped in pornography and the complete and total lack of fecundity. And so I think there's a lot of people running around who just don't stop and think, or because masturbation is so ubiquitous in this culture, they just don't want to think about the fact or face the fact that masturbation is mortal sin, including a husband and wife who go to a fertility clinic and go and lock themselves in the little room and generate a semen sample for use in IVF procedures. Mortal sin. Mortal sin. You can't even get out of the chute on this without committing a mortal sin, and that's just the first one.
So I don't want to deviate too much.
We never go off on tangents on the Bonhard podcast. Never, so,
I heard, I don't know, a few months ago, some of these sob stories from the front line of the war in Ukraine, that they are, these men that are killed, you know, they're harvesting sperm from them so that their wives can then have their children. And so we have to be very clear. The marital act is primarily procreative, but also unitive. Mm-hmm. And contraception, okay, minus the abortifacient aspect, we oppose contraception because it takes the procreative aspect away from the marital act.
Yes.
All of this stuff here that we're talking about, so even if there wasn't masturbation involved, even if you were surgically extracting the sperm from the man, you're taking the unitive aspect away mm-hmm. from the marital act. So
you're off in the ditch on the other side of the road.
Right.
Yeah.
And yeah. you're involving a third person, some technician in a clinic,
yeah.
in the creation of life, which should be coming from the marital embrace. So there are sixth and ninth commandment issues here. Big issues, grave issues. So right off the bat, there's no one that can be okay with this just from how the male gametes yeah. are harvested alone.
Well, going back just quickly to that, what you said about them harvesting sperm samples from men killed in combat, it seems to me that that's desecration of a corpse, you know?
Yeah, because I mean, that's, you don't, yeah, yeah.
That's just gross. Creepy. That's it just is. Super duper super creepy.
Super grotesque.
Yeah. yeah. Ugh. But it's so true that, you know, and this is the fruit of this whole disordered, can I make some heads explode here? This goes back to JP2 and theology of the BAWDY, theology of the body, where he put the unitive and the procreative at parity. And the fact of the matter is that the procreative is above, the unitive right. is below. There are both, but he puts them at parity. What happens is when you put them at parity, which is wrong, is that you can get into this argument where you can have one without the other, and it's okay. You know, it's when you throw things out of order in that way, whether it's the processions of the Trinity or the goods of the marital embrace, anything, when you get things thrown out of order and misapply the levels of importance, or say that this is equal to that when in fact they aren't, is that now you get into things like this. Well, it's okay. It's okay. You have people, including Catholics, making arguments that 100% of one of them is good enough, and it's not the dynamic and the combination of the two. That's these slippery slopes, you know? That's why these errors that just creep in, and they're so insidious. And pray for JP too, because obviously I am of the opinion that his canonization by anti-Pope Bergoglio was absolutely no such thing, and it's another proof set of the fact that Bergoglio is an anti-Pope, and that we're in a big mess of a situation right now. The fake canonization of JP II, the fake canonization of Paul VI, the fake canonization of John 23rd, but especially JP II. People should be praying for JP II. They should be praying for his soul, and not making this assumption based off of the proclamation of the Bergoglian anti-church, the guy's in heaven enjoying the beatific vision, because I'd be very surprised that if he is. It's just too soon. Hopefully he made it to purgatory, but I don't know how in the world, if especially if nobody's praying for him, if nobody's praying for his soul, if everybody's running off this assumption that he's in the beatific vision and nobody's praying for his soul, and obviously the institutional church isn't praying for his soul, they're saying masses, you know, of him as a quote unquote saint. It's terrifying to think about, because he did some profoundly terrible things, and one of the things that he did that kind of flew under the radar, and now the chickens are coming home to roost, is that the error of theology of the body. So, yeah.
Oh.
So what else do we have? Who's talking about this? So who has come out for this? Like Trump said something.
Oh, Trump. I don't know. Nikki Haley, you name it. GOP, whatever. And
so what are they saying? Everyone has a right to this?
Yeah, of course. Of course. The word right is absolutely been tied to this.
Oh my gosh.
You know? And creating this sense that couples who can't engage in IVF now because of this Supreme Court decision, Alabama Supreme Court, like they're a victim. There's a victimhood now being attached to this.
Yeah.
But, and the real victims, I mean, I think we need to continue to outline the process. And as we do, I think people will start to see the real victims here are these embryos.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how the male sperm is harvested. The women, the egg donors, whether it is the mother,
mm-hmm. or somebody else.
Or someone else, because we have to acknowledge when you have technologies like this that are developed, the logical progression of them are things like men who are just completely unattached sperm donors, women who are completely unattached and they're egg donors, women who are completely unattached and are surrogates, like renting out their womb, sodomites who then can build a baby, single women who are, you know, 40 and hear their biological clock ticking, so they're going to raise this baby by themselves. You know, that happens. And there's also, I wanted to pull some information on this, and I apologize I ran out of time, but there is a startup company now, I think it's in Nashville or Memphis, I don't remember, it's some kind of startup company that they want to open clinics to make this affordable and accessible for transgender people. And they've actually succeeded in opening a few clinics already, and there's another one set to open, I think, this spring. I want to say it's in Pittsburgh or maybe Philadelphia. I don't remember, but yeah.
Wait, what are we even talking about? Because I thought the trannies had all their junk cut out. So
trannies, by the very nature of the transition process, are rendered infertile, right?
Of course, yeah.
And that can be surgically, but not all of them undergo the surgical procedures. So let's say that you have a preoperative male who identifies as female but still is intact. Before the massive hormone treatments start, they can freeze their sperm.
Oh, of course.
Some of the transgendered, the females who are going to pass themselves off as men, they're able to freeze their eggs. And also, if their uterus is left intact, they're able to carry a pregnancy as a man. So this is how you get this whole, like, men can have babies too.
Dude, the thing that looks like a man with a beard with a
big pregnant belly. Yeah. So, that is the logical progression of this technology. So when you enable this by your defense of it, because you think that this is just happily married couples who have a noble and virtuous desire to raise a family, be aware that is not the end of this. But the women who are supplying the eggs for this process, they undergo massive, massive exogenous hormone therapy, because physiologically, normally, when a woman ovulates, which is around 28 days, most women, some have longer cycles. I recognize that. So please don't tweet me and tell me that 28 days is ridiculous, because I know there are variations. I'm speaking generally.
Average. I think it's average, isn't
it? It's generally speaking. But when you ovulate, you normally release one egg at a time per cycle. Sometimes you release more, and that's how we end up with twins and triplets. So occasionally there are more eggs released. But this process, they want a woman's ovaries to ripen and be ready to harvest 30 eggs.
Oh my goodness.
That is not physiologically normal.
No.
And these women, they're sick from getting all of these hormones. Their belly gets big. They almost look like they're pregnant. And then once their the ovarian hyperstimulation is at its peak and ready to go, they have a surgical procedure to retrieve all of these eggs. And then a technician combines the man's sperm with the woman's eggs in a petri dish, and you have embryos. Every one of us, started as an embryo. These are unique individuals. That is a biological fact. They have their own set of DNA. They may not be viable outside of a mother at the moment, but again, viability should not be a determinant of life.
Yeah.
The same as implantation. And the left, the pro-aborts, they oftentimes want to make viability the goalpost, because, you know, if a 21-week fetus isn't viable outside the mother, then it should be okay to have an abortion. So don't fall into this viability crap, okay? Life begins at fertilization. So a couple then, their sperm and their eggs are combined, yielding all of these embryos. Those embryos are immediately screened by the clinic staff for suitability. This is a eugenics mindset, okay? Because I've had children, and naturally, not through this process, but I've had children, and there was no way of, like, choosing which child was going to be allowed to be born because of some human standard of suitability. Like, you get what you get. You know what I mean?
Yep.
So this is a eugenics process that literally takes place by the clinic staff. Those embryos that are deemed unsuitable are discarded before the couple even knows that they exist. And then the embryos that remain are presented to that family or that those parents as, oh, congratulations, we've got 20 embryos.
We killed 10 already.
We killed 10. But we've got 20 embryos. They don't tell them that they've killed the 10, but that's like the first round of, you know, that's the first point where the fifth commandment is obviously violated because there's destruction that happens at that point.
Oh, quick question. Can they sex select?
Yes,
absolutely. At the embryonic level?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. Yep.
Yeah. They could select for blue eyes versus brown. Absolutely.
Wow.
If you have, you know, some genetic disease that runs in your family and you say, if the child has that disease, we're not going to implant that. They can do all sorts of things.
Oh, yes. Sure. Well, Down syndrome kids wouldn't have a chance.
Absolutely. Wouldn't, correct.
Yeah.
Okay. So, when they're presented with the remaining embryos, now they're not going to implant all 20 embryos. They store some for future. So they're cryogenically preserved, they're frozen. The rest of them are then transferred into the woman's uterus for implantation, which is another, you know, massive dosing of hormones to these women to get their uterus primed up and ready for implantation. Some of those embryos will not survive that process. Mm-hmm. Some of them do and successfully implant. And you may get, you know, one baby, one implant. You might get four. Mm-hmm. And if you get four, you're then presented with the option of what's called a selective reduction, mm-hmm. where the couple who wanted a baby, went through this process to get a baby. Well, now they're pregnant with twins or triplets or quads, and they mm-hmm. don't want all those babies. They only mm-hmm. want one baby. So they will have an abortion. It is an abortion procedure to reduce the number of babies. So that's, you know, two more ways.
And this has been going on. The famous example of this has got to be like 30 years ago now. Roseanne Barr.
How did I miss this? I didn't know about that.
Yeah, she was working on husband number four or something like that and wanted to have a baby by husband number four and was very proud of the fact that they did in vitro. And I want to say that she said that there were like six, that they had six implanted embryos and then they aborted five of them.
Oh my goodness. I didn't
know
that story.
Very proud of this. And this was all over the media. I'll look around and see if I can find any historical reportage on that. But she started this. This was going on 30 years ago. Yeah. People were doing this.
Yeah. Well, and then, so that's speaking about the embryos that are transferred for implantation. The ones that end up cryogenically preserved, first of all, a percentage of them do not survive being unthawed. Okay. Mm-hmm. So there's a loss that takes place there. Second of all, couples break up. Couples decide, they had one baby and this whole deal of like getting up all night for feedings and when they're not doing this again. So they're left with all these embryos that are basically suspended in time.
Yep.
And they don't have any kind of future. They can be frozen for decades. There are children that have been born now that were created 30 years ago. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they're destroyed if the couple no longer wants them. Sometimes they're donated to science. And we've talked about humanized mice on this podcast. And humanized mice aren't just humanized with organs from fetuses. Humanized mice can be humanized with embryos as well. Mm-hmm. There are all sorts of grotesque things that can happen to these embryos. And it is estimated right now in the United States that there are over 1 million embryos that are frozen.
Oh, my goodness.
And this is, I think it's just the United States. It might be worldwide, but I'm sure worldwide it would be more than that. I think it's just in the U.S., but there are over 1 million embryos in this situation. And it is such a moral it's so grave that even the Vatican says that there is no solution to this.
Well, there's no path forward. There's no way. Sin.
Exactly.
If you implant those embryos in another woman, that's mortally sinful. I mean,
and a percentage of them won't survive the implantation. Mm-hmm. A percentage of them won't survive being unthawed. I mean, what do you do?
Yeah.
So there is even the Vatican, the minds of the Vatican, the theologians, the bioethicists that consult on these sort of
issues. You're damning with faint praise now.
No, but I mean, there are people who are, you know, well versed in this, and even they have to admit there is no, like you said, there's no path forward. There's no solution to this. It is a grave injustice. And these children, because they are children, they are human. They are fully human. These are human beings that are suspended in time with no discernible future.
And there are some, I was acquainted with a family that, you know, they intimated to me that before they converted to Catholicism, or I should say reverted to Catholicism, that they did this. In fact, I don't even think they reverted. I think they were Novus Ordoists and the priest. I think it could be considered the sin of solicitation, what the priest did. When a priest tells somebody in the sacrament of confession, in the confessional, when the priest tells somebody or encourages somebody to commit a sin, that's called the sin of solicitation. And it doesn't have to just be sex. It can be anything. So when a priest tells somebody in the confessional, oh yeah, go ahead and contracept, that's fine, no problem, do it. If a priest tells somebody, oh yeah, go ahead and do IVF, it's no problem, go ahead and do it. That's the sin of solicitation on the head of the priest. And solicitation is supposed to be one of the sins that can only, that has to be taken to the Vatican. It can only receive absolution, you know, when you take it through the proper channels through the Vatican. The sin of solicitation, what else would be? Having, like, if a priest were to engage in sexual or sodomitical sins with somebody and then say, here, I'll hear your confession. Now you confess to me and I'll absolve you of what we two just did together.
How gross.
That's horrific. And that can only be, that's reserved to the Vatican for forgiveness. So on and so forth. But I think there's a lot of people, a lot of Catholics, and including these friends of mine that years and years ago did this. And then the facility with the embryos in the nitrogen calls them and says, okay, it's been 15 years. What do you want to do? And they, you know, they talk amongst themselves and they say, well, we're clearly done having children. So I guess dispose of them. And then a series of years later, through, you know, tratting and talking to people, these people realize that they committed first degree murder of their own children. Now, are there circumstances here, and our Lord is the judge, and he will read these people and he will judge them accordingly, and he will read their hearts and their souls when at their particular judgment, and, you know, he reads them now. But yes, there are extenuating circumstances, and perhaps they didn't fully understand what they were doing, but it's kind of hard to argue that. I mean, they knew that those were children, and they just said, yeah, throw them away. So if you or someone you know or love has done something like that, you need to understand the gravity of what we're talking about here. They have committed the premeditated first-degree murder of their own children. And to think that you don't need to sacramentally confess that and make radical, radical penance in your life for having done that, I mean, you're out of your mind. it's an absolutely horrific, horrific thing.
Wow. Yeah. Indeed it is, and that's why we're having this conversation, because I think that there is a substantial number of people that are just unaware and have never wrapped their head around what this whole thing involves.
And if Trump says it, well, hooray.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, he's pro-life.
He's pro-life.
Pro-life.
Yeah, whatever.
But, I mean, to make a long story short, this is a very sophisticated form of human trafficking.
Oh, yeah.
This turns children into a commodity, not a blessing from God. This is an entitlement mentality. The woman's health, there's no long-term studies on these women that receive these massive doses of exogenous hormones. Mm-hmm. Again, talking about earlier when we referenced the whole decline in autopsies and how if you don't go looking for something, you're not going to find it. Well, this is another situation.
Right.
No one has looked at what these massive, massive hormones do to these women later in life. Are they developing gynecological cancers and breast cancers?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, but we know that those cancers are hormone fed. So there's no studies to show that this entire process is even safe for the woman.
Right.
So there's life issues here. There's fifth commandment issues. There's sixth commandment issues. There's ninth commandment issues. The entire process is a no. No.
Yeah. From beginning to end, there's nothing about it. There's no branch of it that comes off and like, oh, okay, we can morally rehabilitate this. No, from beginning to end, it's an absolute disaster. And it's going to get to the point where I shudder to think, well, at the rate things are going, I was going to say 50 years, but I think it's probably much closer than that. I mean, are people even going to be conceiving children naturally 30 years from now, if this keeps going the way it does? Or is conceiving children naturally going to devolve and be considered some sort of a third world thing that only, you know, that only the trashy lower classes do or something? That's kind of where I see it going.
Have you read Brave New World?
Yes, years ago.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's exactly what we're living through. Because that book was written, I don't know, in the 1920s or 1930s. And it talked about, you know, test tube babies, the government raising these babies. And like people who had conceived a child naturally or women who were pregnant were gross. It was it was looked at as some freakish sort of uneducated third world, you know, you were trash if you were pregnant.
Yeah. Animals do that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Right. And all of the citizens living in this fictional world in this book came from a laboratory. And when I read that book, I was appalled because I thought, my gosh, I mean, how did this guy who wrote this book 100 years ago know that this technology was going to exist and become mainstream? And that's where we are.
Yep, absolutely. Prophecy everywhere. It's kind of interesting from the strangest corner sometimes. So,
yes.
Yep. All right. What else? Do we have any other bullet points?
That does it for me. I mean, I think that one thing I do want to say, and you already said this, but I want to say this for myself. The circumstances surrounding someone's conception do not determine their humanity.
Correct.
We have made that argument with all of the, I'm pro-life except in cases of incest and rape, as if those children are somehow deserving of abortion. You know, we've made that argument.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to reiterate that regarding this. No child that comes from IVF is any less of a child or less of a person than you and I.
Right.
I'm not condemning those children because somebody somewhere is going to accuse me of that. And that is not what I'm saying.
Well, and there's also the opposite. I've heard kooky people say things like those children don't have souls and things like that. And that's just,
that's ridiculous.
It's absurd and it's evil to say something like that.
Yeah.
Remember, it takes three parties to make a child, the mother, the father, and the Holy Ghost. And so, you know, it's not that the Holy Ghost is positively willing this to happen any more than the Holy Ghost is positively willing rape when that rape results in a conception. So just know the Yes, the children are 100% human, and disregard and correct, if you can, anybody. And you'll hear this. You'll hear people, because there's a lot of people who fall for all kinds of kooky things about, you know, animal-human hybrids and, like stories about coming out of like Greek mythology, where angelic beings mate with human beings and crap like that. No. So correct anyone when you hear that. The children are 100% human beings, rational intellects, and their destiny is the beatific vision. And there's one more point, really important, that needs to be made. And again, this is where you get into the feminine thinking and the sentimentality. I know that a lot of people, a lot of extremely poorly catechized Catholics, and there's a lot of those, a lot of Protestants, a lot of people would say, well, you know, it's okay because those babies are in heaven. You know, those embryos, they get killed, they get thawed, they get selectively aborted, whatever it is. It's not that big of a deal because they just go to heaven. And that is absolutely, totally, 100% false. And that's one of the reasons why this is so very, very insidious. None of those children are baptized. Those children have been killed without having even the opportunity, the chance to be baptized. And I'm sorry. I know that there's a large sentimental movement out there, and I've written essays about this, that no, aborted babies don't go to heaven, and no, these IVF embryos, they don't go to heaven. They go to the limbo of the innocents, which is technically a domain of hell, because they are not in the beatific vision. The beatific vision, you must be baptized. You must be baptized to get into the beatific vision. There are a couple of very, very rare, exceptional cases, baptism of desire, like, for example, Saint Emerenciana, the companion of Saint Agnes of Rome, who was a catechumen, who was studying for conversion and was murdered as she was praying at St. Agnes's tomb, killed as a martyr, but was in the catechumenate and was on the path to conversion. That's called the baptism of desire. There's also the baptism of blood, which is martyrdom. But understand that these children aren't martyrs. They're not killed for the faith. They're killed because they're inconvenient. And I'm sorry, but that does not bestow the graces of the baptism of desire or the baptism of blood onto a human being. So what's so insidious about this is that these children are being killed and they're being denied not just life, but the opportunity to be baptized that comes with life. It's just the ultimate betrayal by their parents. So please, this sentimental feminine thought process that all babies, you know, they go to heaven and they sprout wings and they're little cute fluffy angels flying around in the clouds. This has to stop. That's why this is so insidious. It's why abortion is so insidious. It's not just murdering your child. It's murdering your child and denying them the opportunity to even be baptized. So there's that. We have to remember that. Yes. Continue. Sorry.
Well, I mean, we are speaking about the process here. Mm-hmm. And the reason for us talking about this, there's obviously a knowledge deficit among trads, and there's now a push to make this political because it does threaten the abortion industry. Yep. If you start walking around talking about embryos and life beginning at conception and at fertilization and those resultant embryos as being people, mm-hmm. having personhood. Well, how are you going to make an argument about abortion then? So this is going to be an election topic It's going to be, I think, talked about over the next few months, and people, I want people to have the tools to effectively articulate a counter argument against this.
And I hope we've done that to some extent. And the other thing to remember is that, first of all, the children have no culpability whatsoever for their own origins. So that there's no sin on the part of the child, none whatsoever. The other is, remember that if you or someone you know has done this, that you're one good confession away.
Right.
The blood of Christ is of infinite power, and it can wipe out absolutely anything. So if you have done this, if you have, you know, killed your own embryos, if you have done these things and you repent and you go and you confess your sins and you receive absolution, it's over. But you have to repent of it. And that's the problem. If we've got people running around saying this is so wonderful, why would you go to confession and repent of a sin if you don't believe that it's a sin in the first place? And people are telling you that it wasn't a sin in the first place, that Donald Trump is telling you that it's a right, that it's a human right. I mean, how can something simultaneously be a human right and sinful? One of those positions is wrong. And I think that Nurse Claire has articulated, and now we can all see that the problem is that it's sinful, not that it's a right. So don't despair, though. Don't despair. The power of the blood is, like I said, it's, you know, you committing IVF crimes is like a drop of water in the ocean compared to the power, the forgiving power, the mercy. But you have to be sorry. And that's what us talking about it and publicizing it here, that's the objective, is getting people to the point where they realize what they've done, they're sorry, and then they can get right with the Lord, increase in sanctity into their death, then into their particular judgment, and then purgation and the beatific vision. That's the plan. There's always a path forward in a solid paradigm. There's always a path forward, as opposed to this, as opposed to IVF, which there is no path forward without committing mortal sin.
Yep. Well said.
Thanks. All right. Well, Miss Snuffy Wuffy, do you want to wrap this one up?
I've got the wrap up.
Okay. All right. The Barnhart Podcast is a production of Now and Barnhart. So this is a value for value podcast. If you got a little something out of this and you'd like to throw a little value back, well, I have a donate button and a donate page. Thank you so much, benefactors and supporters. There's a mass said for you every day, and my unceasing prayers for you. We thank you so very, very, very much. The Barnhart Podcast has a little patroness in the beatific vision, St. Tiny Princess, who is Super Nerd's deceased daughter, but she is in the beatific vision. We know this for a fact because she received all the sacraments, and she died at the age of 7 months and therefore was not capable of committing any personal sin. And so therefore, she is in the beatific vision. We don't say her actual proper name for you know, security and OPSEC reasons, but believe me, when you're saying your prayers and the good Lord hears you say Saint Tiny Princess, he knows exactly who you're talking about, and she knows too. So please avail yourself of her intercessory power. What else? I'm not used to doing the wrap up. The Matthew 17:20.
Yeah,
thank you. Can't forget that. Our fourfold intention, that Bergoglio be publicly recognized and removed as anti-Pope and the whole thing be nullified, that Pope Benedict Ratzinger be publicly recognized as having been the one and only living Pope from April of 2005 until his death on December 31st, 2022, and for the Petrine See and Say, that Bergoglio repent, revert to Catholicism, talk about the infinite power of the blood of Christ, that Jorge Mario Bergoglio repent, revert to Catholicism, die in the state of grace, and someday achieve the beatific vision. It is possible. It's very, very possible, but he has to repent. And for the repose of the soul, of course, of Pope Benedict Ratzinger, Our Lady of Copacabana, slayer of the Taco Mama demon, pray for us. Nurse Claire, thank you so much.
Of course, my pleasure.
We'll probably be doing another podcast here pretty quick with Dr. Beep when we can get him available. So we will see you soon. Thank you so much for all your good information. And so for Nurse Claire, I'm Anne. Thanks, guys. God bless.